Let's go to Matthew 24, and I'll begin at verse 3. I'll read down through verse 13. We won't quite get that far. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this passage. We pray for your Spirit's guidance as we meditate on it. Give us accurate understanding, Lord, and obedient hearts. You have been gracious to reveal to us things that are going to happen in the course of history ahead. And we pray, Lord, that we might not be terrified at these things, but rather rejoice in your control over history and the revelation that you have made to us. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. So here's some questions to guide our thoughts today. We won't get through all of this, but we'll get a start on it. What's the relation between the beginning of sorrows and the seals in Revelation chapter 6? Point out the correspondences. I was really amazed when I saw this for the first time, because I'd always been taught to think that the seals in the Revelation were all off in the future somewhere. But let's look and see what the Lord Jesus says. It's amazing what's going on here. Where else in the New Testament are we told to expect persecution and tribulation in this present age? We live in a very comfortable situation here in the United States. And sometimes we have this notion that bad things don't happen to Christians. Of course, if you live in China, or if you're Christian in Iran, you know otherwise. But both the Lord and his apostles were very clear on this, and we want to have some of those verses in our mind to understand. Very importantly, and my wife keeps reminding me to emphasize this, the Lord in verse 6 says, "See that you be not troubled." We do not study this so that we can all go around and be worried and upset about things. The Lord reveals these things to us so that we will not be troubled. And the question is, what two reasons does he give for us not to be troubled in the face of these difficulties? Verse 7 has an Old Testament root and a New Testament branch. It is an allusion to an Old Testament passage, and there's a New Testament verse that comes out of it. What are those? And in verse 13... I doubt that we'll get to verse 13, but there are three main things there that we will study when we do. What does it mean to endure? What does it mean to endure unto the end? And what does it mean to be saved? And we'll, when we get there, we'll study those things. I thought last week I showed you a couple examples of multiple fulfillment that we've seen already in Matthew earlier in the book. We only were able to talk about the first one. And I thought I would skip the second one, but it was clear in the discussion afterward that maybe it's not quite as clear as it needs to be. And since this is a principle of Bible interpretation that's going to be very important in this passage, I thought, okay, let's go back and look at the second example that we didn't look at last week. So the idea of multiple fulfillment is that when God makes a promise, it's simply not the case that nothing happens until, bang, the final fulfillment comes. Sometimes we have this picture that a promise in the Bible and the fulfillment, there they are. That's all there is to it. That's not what he does. Over and over again, and we saw this in Isaiah. I can show it to you in the Old Testament. I can show it to you throughout Matthew. In fact, whenever Matthew says this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet,
often what he's talking about is not either the first or the last in that sequence, the first promise and the ultimate fulfillment, but there may be intermediate either statements, other promises, or intermediate actions that all ultimately look forward to the end. It's like he reminds us as we go along. Remember what I said? Okay, here's another picture, just so you don't forget it. It's going to happen. It's coming. He doesn't want us to forget what's going to happen, and so he gives us these reminders along the way. Those reminders can be prophecies, or they can be historical events. And oftentimes, when we read in the Bible that something happened and it was a fulfillment of something that happened earlier, something that was promised earlier, it is, and yet it's not the final fulfillment. And that gets us confused unless we know what's happening. I gave you two examples from Matthew chapter 2. One was the statement that when the Lord Jesus, as a child, went to Egypt and then came back, that's related to the promise in Hosea 11, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, if you read Hosea 11, it's talking about the Exodus. It's not talking about Jesus coming out of Egypt. And yet Matthew says, oh, look, Jesus came out of Egypt. Hosea said, out of Egypt have I called my son. What's going on here? That makes sense if we understand that there's a series of events and promises all through Scripture about God regathering his people. When did it happen? Well, it happened at the Exodus, when God brought them out of Egypt. It happened under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, when God brought them back from Babylon. It happened in the early chapters of Matthew, when God brought Jesus back from Egypt. It's going to happen in the coming kingdom, when God is going to gather his people from all over and bring them back. It's part of this chain of events and prophecies. Manifold fulfillment is the name that Willis Beecher used to describe. I think it's a good picture. The fulfillment is not just one event way in the future. It's this series of things that happen over time leading up to that final event. Well, here's another example that we saw when we studied Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, and that's the verse here that I've highlighted, we read that when Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now on the left-hand side, you can see Jeremiah 31:15. This is what Matthew is quoting. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Oh, so the Lord is saying through his word here that the death of the infants was the fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. But if you go back and read Jeremiah in context, he's not talking about the slaughter of the babies by Herod. Jeremiah is talking about the children of Israel going into captivity, and the way into captivity led by Rachel's tomb. And so pictorially in his mind, he says, here is Rachel weeping for her children as they march off into Babylon, into captivity. And yet, Matthew says that the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem by Herod was a fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah doesn't start the sequence. When he said that Rachel refused to be comforted, he got that from Genesis 37. In verse 15, when Jacob learned that Joseph, he thought, had been slain, the brothers said that Joseph had been slain by a wild beast, Jacob refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. I misspoke. This was not when he learned that Joseph had been lost. It's when his other two sons were left behind in Egypt. And he refused to be comforted. My children are not. Jeremiah picks that up, and he said, Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted because they were not. He's going back to Jacob. He's saying Rachel is like what we saw in Jacob. These in turn go back, I think, to Genesis 12:3, I pointed out to you a week or two ago in the evening that most of the promises in the New Testament go back to Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham. There, God said to Abraham, I will bless them that curse thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God promised that Abraham's seed would be cursed and that ultimately God would curse the one who curses them. Now we'll talk later about why those who bless them are many, but the one who curses him is only one. That'll come up probably in a week or two. But for right now, it's important that you see that way back in Genesis, God said to Abraham, Abraham, expect some bad things to happen. Expect you, your children, to be cursed. I'll take care of it. I'm going to bring judgment, but expect them to be cursed. And what happened with Joseph? Well, his brothers abused him terribly. And that was an instance of what God was talking about. But it didn't complete it. But it did fill up the glass. So we have this image of a glass here which gets filled up bit by bit over time as successive statements and successive events happen. And then when the children of Israel were taken captive into Babylon, the glass got a little bit fuller. Cursing of Abraham's children. And then when Herod slew all the babies, the glass got a little bit fuller. And so Matthew goes back and picks up another link in the chain. He goes back and reminds us of what Jeremiah said. And I think the ultimate fulfillment of this cursing is when we get to chapter 13 of the Revelation. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The Revelation talks about the coming of someone called the Antichrist. And that, I think, is why there's a singular in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12. He that curseth you is ultimately Satan and his Antichrist. That is the one who is cursing here. And, of course, we haven't put down here the last step in the chain, which is when God curses him that curses you and casts the beast and the false prophet and Satan all into the lake of fire. That's the final culmination of all this. But you see, God makes this initial statement. Abraham, your seed is going to be cursed. When did that happen? Well, ultimately, it happens in the lake of fire. But there was a picture of it when Joseph was abused by his brothers. There was a picture of it when the northern kingdom fell in 722. There was a picture of it when the southern kingdom fell and Rachel is depicted as weeping for her children. There was a picture of it when Herod came and slew all the babies. There was a picture of it when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. And there was a picture of it when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed under the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the middle of the second century. There was a picture of it in the Holocaust when Hitler destroyed 6 million Jews. One day, that final judgment is going to fall. Antichrist will emerge. He will terribly abuse the Jewish people and all the world. And then God will deal with him, as he promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. So this is the idea of multiple, manifold fulfillment. I don't say multiple fulfillment. There's one promise and there's one ultimate fulfillment. But along the way, we open the pages on that fulfillment. We get reminders as we go along. And increasing clarity as to what's going to happen. Does that help? There was some confusion last week. Does this help a little bit? Because this is really important to understand Matthew 24. As I say, it's not just Matthew 24. It's all through the book of Matthew. Every time Matthew says something happened and it relates it to an Old Testament passage, if you go look at the Old Testament passage, you'll be scratching your head. You'll say, that's not really the same thing. Well, no, but yes, it is if you understand this principle, which is established all the way back in the Old Testament with Isaiah. So that's we're going to draw on many times as we go ahead. So having said that, let's now go into the discourse proper, which starts at verse 3, the disciples ask the question, and in verse 4, the Lord begins speaking. And I've already showed you this outline of the overall discourse. As it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no one of them records the entire discourse. Importantly,
and we argued this last week in some detail. Only Luke records the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. He calls it the days of vengeance. And this is what the Lord is talking about when he talked about the blood of all the prophets falling on this generation. They're all going to get banged for what they did to the Lord Jesus. It happened right there in that generation. Those were the days of vengeance. Then there comes a period called the times of the Gentiles. Matthew 24:14 describes it as the time of Gentile evangelization. That's what's going on right now. Luke describes it in terms of Jerusalem being subdued by the Gentiles, and that's also the case in this present evil age. Then there's a period that Matthew calls Great Tribulation. Luke, I believe, does not describe this. This is right before the end times unfold. This is you're right at the end times when the Great Tribulation comes. Not the beginning of sorrows, but Great Tribulation. Matthew and Mark describe this. All three Gospels describe the coming of the Son of Man, and then there is an interlude where the Lord gives parables and exhortations to be watchful. And then finally, Matthew records a promise of the last judgment. And we will look at that in due time. But today we're going to begin on this, what is called the beginning of sorrows. Two things strike our attention about these events that we read here. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Affliction, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You'll be hated of all nations. Many will be offended. You can open your newspaper any day and read every one of these things happening. This is not unusual. This is the history of the last 2,000 years. It's been the history of human experience right on down since New Testament times. You can see all these events right within the book of Acts. So that's the first thing that strikes us. These are all very common. The second thing that strikes us is that they align with the first five seals in the book of the Revelation in chapter 6. And this was astonishing to me the first time I saw it. So if you just think your way through these seals, here's a chart that outlines them. Matthew begins by saying, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And the first seal was a white horse. He that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if you compare that with Revelation chapter 19, there's only one other place in Revelation that somebody rides on a white horse. Chapter 19. That's the Lord Jesus when he returns. He doesn't have bow and arrow. What's he have? A sword that goes out of his mouth. He's not just given a crown. In Revelation 19, he wears many crowns. The first horseman is a counterfeit of Christ. And what did the Lord say? Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. There are going to be many who come claiming, here I am, I've returned, I've come. And they're going to deceive many. That was the first seal. Second, our Lord says in verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. In Revelation 6, verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. That's been going on for 2,000 years. Nations fighting against nations. Now next, our Lord says in verse 7, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Our Lord singles out, in the Revelation, the famines are singled out as the third seal. So John sees a black horse with a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine. We don't think of a penny as very much. But remember, I showed you the denarius before? A penny is a day's wage. A day's wage. It costs you a day's wage to get one measure of wheat. Just outrageous prices in a time of famine.
But the Lord bundles that together with other things. He talks about pestilences and earthquakes. And the fourth seal is a pale horse. His name is Death. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. That's nation against nation. With hunger. That's famine. And with death. Now, what does it mean that he kills with sword, with hunger, and with death? Of course he kills with death. In context like this, the word death usually means a sickness or illness. And I think that's picking up on the pestilence part that the Lord talked about here. He also mentions the beasts of the earth, and we'll see why when we get down to verse 7, but that won't be today. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, the Lord said in verse 9, and they shall kill you. In verse 9 of Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Those first five seals, they've been going on. They've been active for the last 2,000 years. All these things. And of course, they'll get harder and harder and more severe as we get closer to the end. But there's nothing unique about those. It's not till the sixth seal that things really get unique. So, we see these judgments unfolding in the book of the Revelation. But here, the Lord has recorded them all for us. He told his disciples, all these things are coming. Don't be surprised. And it's important for us to know that these warnings about bad things happening are not just here. A couple days later, in the upper room, John 15:20, the Lord said to his disciples, Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In John 16:33, he said to them, These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When Paul and Barnabas, toward the end of their first missionary journey, were returning to the cities that they had visited, in Acts chapter 14, we're told they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, We ourselves, chapter 1, verse 4, glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This was the experience of the first century church. It wasn't easy for them. They were persecuted. They endured tribulation, which is what the Lord is telling us here that we can expect. So we've talked about the false prophets, the false Christ that would arise, and that, of course, was the horseman on the white horse. But I want to go now down to verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Now, I noticed this word troubled originally because only in the Olivet Discourse and in 2 Thessalonians 2 does it appear in the New Testament. It's an important indicator that Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 has the Olivet Discourse in mind. He's thinking of it. It's the only place this word appears in the New Testament. But I was scratching my head over it because the Lord is saying, look at all these bad things that are going to happen. Don't be troubled. I thought to myself, gee, thanks. That's really helpful. The world is going to fall apart, okay? You're going to have earthquakes. You're going to have wars. You're going to have famine. You're going to have pestilence. They're going to take some of you. They're going to kill you. Don't be troubled. This deserves further attention. I better put the microscope on it. Well, the way you put the microscope on a Bible passage is you pull out your grammar textbook from 8th grade where you diagram sentences and you brush it off. Then what does the Word of God really say here? What's the Lord Jesus saying? So when I looked at it, I drew the diagram for you. He says, see that you be not troubled. That's the thing I want you to pay attention to, he says. For, now what's the conjunction for mean? Here's the reason I don't want you to be troubled. So if I want to understand why I shouldn't be troubled, I have to look at the first four. But then, down in verse 8, he says, for nation shall rise against nation. There's a second reason given. He gives us two reasons that we're not to be troubled. And the first one begins with the words, all these things must come to pass. And the second one is a group of sentences there, all parallel to each other. The last one also talks about all things. All these, you could just as well say, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. So here are the two reasons you're not to be troubled. The first reason is that all these things must come to pass. And the second is that all these things, war and pestilence and famine and earthquake, are the beginning of sorrows. Well, the first reason is that all these things are necessary. That is, God has ordained them. They are not a cosmic accident. They are not the result of some people happening to elect the wrong ruler. They are not the result of some ungodly person like Hitler seizing control and turning the world over. I mean, that may be how the disaster unfolds. That may be how it's exhibited. But what our Lord is saying is there is a necessity behind these things. These things must be. This is necessary. God has decreed this. You say, why? I don't like that. Well, that's like, you know, this afternoon when the kids are having a great time at the birthday party and mom and daddy say, it's time to go now. Not in your family, certainly, but I can expect that in some families somebody might say, I don't want to. I don't want to. Well, that's how we are as children, right? When mommy and daddy tell us this is the way it is, why? Why does it have to be that way? I don't want to. And that's the temptation we face these things. The Lord Jesus is saying, little children, all these things must come to pass. Your Father has ordained it. It's not for you to question it, but know that it's under control. This, I think, is the whole point of that seven-sealed book in the Revelation. It was all written down ahead of time. As the Lord opens the seals of that book, we see history unfolding one step after another. But it was all there. It was all decreed. It was all proposed. This is the first reason you are not to be troubled. It's under your Heavenly Father's control. There aren't any accidents going on here. For His purposes, He has ordained that these things must happen. And if you happen to be the one who gets shot at in the war, or you happen to be the one who's hungry in the famine, or you happen to be the one who catches the pestilence, or you happen to be the one whose house collapses in the earthquake, be of good cheer. Don't be troubled. It's under your Father's control, and He knows you're there, and He will take care of you. He loves you. It's all under control. That's the first reason that we're not to be troubled. And the second reason, and I'll just briefly mention it now, we have to come back and look at verse 7 in more detail later. But we get down to verse 8. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. This is the second reason we're not to be troubled. Now, the first time you read that, you say, wait a second, this is not terribly comforting, Lord. Bad things are happening, and I come to you and I say, this is terrible. And you say, oh, don't worry, this is just the start. There's something so unsatisfying about that answer, okay? Until you understand that the word sorrows here is a very special word in Greek. It refers to birth pains. All these are the beginning of birth pains. This was a common image among the Jews, that the Messianic age would be preceded by a time, if you will, of labor, of birth pains. They called it the birth pains of the Messiah, that there would be suffering leading up to the time of Christ. That was clear all the way back in Daniel. Back to the book of Daniel, and that was made clear. Remember that in chapter 7, when the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, it's after those terrible beasts have come and ravaged the earth, those four great beasts that are described at the beginning of Daniel 7. Now, birth pains, I'm a man. I can't speak from experience. But I understand that they're terrible. But they're also the promise of something really, really wonderful. And the scriptures say that when the baby is born, the mother doesn't remember the pain anymore for joy that a man has come into the world. And I'll take the scriptures for it, because I say I haven't experienced it. You know, I remember Anita, when Jean was about to be born, there was a day that came, she was feeling very bad, and she was feeling sick. Well, it developed that she was going into labor. And it made all the difference in the world for her to say, I feel really bad, I don't think things are going well, and for the doctor to say to her, it's okay, you're in labor, the baby's about to be born, you're about to have your child. When these things happen, these are the beginning of the labor pains that are going to result in the return of the Messiah and the glorious Messianic age. So when we see these things happening, what are we to have our eyes on? Not how terrible we feel. Yeah, you feel terrible. Okay. The Father has said this is the way it must be. You're going to have to live with that. You have to accept that. But understand not only that it's necessary, but that it is the beginning of the process that leads up to the kingdom of God on earth. It is the beginning of the labor pains that are going to result in this glorious future. And those are the two things, the two reasons that he gives us that we are not to be troubled. So you see, sentence diagramming can do something for you. After all, if you ever had any question about what you could do with it. And there's the diagram that comes out there. That brings us to the end of our time. And since I really wanted to have time for a sword drill with the kids as we start the second hour, I think we better stop right there. But it's the point that I wanted to make. And you have to carry this point with you now as we go on down to verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. We're going to hear more about these sufferings. The purpose is not to frighten you. The purpose is not to discourage you. The purpose is to show you that God knows it all in advance. He planned it all. He's showing it to us so that when it comes, we will say, oh, this is part of God's plan. I'm not surprised. And number two, these are all evidence that the world is fighting. Satan is fighting because he knows that the Messiah is coming back and he's trying to stop it. And you know what? He's not going to succeed. These are the labor pains that lead to the Messianic kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are forthright with us. Lord, sometimes parents don't tell younger children things that are coming because they may not be able to bear it. But you have dealt with us as older children. Lord, you have revealed to us the things to expect as the age unfolds. We thank you for your frankness, for entrusting us with these truths. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit to give heed to our Savior's promise, or his command, see that you be not troubled. Lord, we pray that each one of us could cling to our faith in your sovereign rule over the history of this world and look forward to that glorious reign of our Savior, of which these things are simply the introduction. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. In line with this theme, I thought we might sing as our closing hymn, in the blue book, My Hope is in the Lord. You know, Anita and I were talking the other day, and we were getting a little bit discouraged about things that are happening in the world. And I said to her, well, our hope has to be in the Lord. And so she started singing this song to herself. And so we all sang it with the kids yesterday, and we thought we'll sing it with you all today. It's in the blue book in the second section. These are alphabetical by the first line, My Hope. My Hope is in the Lord. So take a minute and find that. When you've got it, if you're able, stand up. That will show Anita when people are ready to sing it. And then we'll sing it as our closing hymn. My Hope is in the Lord.